We'll open up to Colossians 3, verses 18 through 4, verse 1, and I'll ask you to stand in reverence as we read this passage from God's Word together. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we gather today to hear the instructions of our King, our marching orders, Lord, that we may go out into this world and live according to your word, in obedience to you, in full knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord, that we have been forgiven, that we have been reconciled to God, that though we are sinners, yet you love us, and we are now part of your family. And God, you call us to live as your people, and we want to do that. We want to seed this morning how the gospel applies to our lives, to our lives as husbands and as wives, as fathers and mothers and children, as workers, as bosses, as in whatever role we are in this world, Lord, we know that the gospel has transformed those roles, those relationships. And so, God, I pray today that we would be receptive to your Spirit, hearing the words that you would have us to hear in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Do you love your fiancé? That is the question that I used to ask every couple that would come to me for premarital counseling, and I would usually ask that question early on in the process. Here we are seated in my office, and we've got the books we're going to be reading together out, and I'm beginning the conversation. I'm trying to get to know this young couple, starry-eyed, shifting in their seat, smiling at one another. Do you love your fiancé? And then a few years ago, I decided to stop asking that question. And the reason why I decided to stop asking that question is because I determined that that was a stupid question. See, I came across a writing by a theologian by the name of Stanley Hauerwas, and in this article, he says this: when couples come to ministers to talk about their marriage ceremonies, ministers think it's interesting to ask if they love one another. What a stupid question! How would they know? A Christian marriage isn't about whether you're in love. Christian marriage is giving you the practice of fidelity over a lifetime in which you can look back upon the marriage and call it love. It is a hard discipline over many years. What Hauerwas is saying is true. If we believe what the Bible says about love, there is no way to answer the question, do you love your potential spouse, before you marry them? Because love is something that is proven over time. But you see, we gather in here, and this probably may sound strange to some of you. And the reason why this may sound strange to some of you is because there are two radically different understandings of love that we have to deal with. We have what our culture calls love. What we mean by love when you listen to the radio, all the songs that are written, the movies that you watch. The Bible talks about love, and the culture talks about love, and they use the same language, and there are many similarities between the way that the culture and the Bible talks about love, but at the end of the day, they are operating under different assumptions and different definitions of what that word means. And if you listen carefully, you can pick up on the key differences. Because when the culture talks about love, what do you hear? You hear things like, I fell in love at first sight. Even the language of falling in love with someone, it is a mood. It is something emotional that takes over me. I was shot with Cupid's arrow. I had no control over what happened next. It is a passive position. I'm either in love or I'm not. And I have no control over that. You know, you go a few years and I said, well, I loved you. I did. I loved you back then, but I just don't have those feelings anymore. And what happens at that moment? So often at that very moment is when marriages decide to give up. But when we get to the Bible, we open up the Bible and we open up to 1 Corinthians 13 as just one example, and this is what we find there. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You get to the end of that and you go, that's hard work. You see, I cannot be passive and love someone because love is about being patient and kind. It's about not envying or boasting. It's about crucifying my arrogance and my rudeness and my tendency to insist upon my own way and my irritability and my resentfulness. It is about allowing the gospel of Jesus Christ to come into my life and permeate all of my actions and my desires towards another person. That's what love is. It's work. It's difficult. It's hard. It happens over time. It happens in the midst of circumstances. It happens whether your emotions of love are there or not. Oftentimes, love begins when your emotions end, when you don't feel like loving the other person, and you determine, I am going to love this person no matter how I feel today because of the gospel. We have been going through this letter that Paul wrote this church hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, and it is so relevant to today. And we're going to see that in this passage as Paul gets into our homes and our lifestyles and the nitty-gritty details of the way we live our lives. But the one message that we have seen consistently, week after week, no matter what passage we've looked at in this letter, is that Paul wants us to live according to the gospel in the here and now. When Jesus came, Jesus said, I have brought the kingdom of God. And as soon as the kingdom of God entered into human history through the person of Jesus Christ, God raises up a people who live according to that kingdom instead of according to the kingdoms of this world. And so what we're dealing with here is the reality of a church or a people who live differently than all of the people around us. That's what Paul wants us to understand. We're talking here about a counterculture. The church is called to demonstrate the values of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in the midst of a world that despises the kingdom of Christ. We are to be contrary to the world in a good way, so that when they want an example of true love, they look inside the church and they see people who have been married, who have stayed together. Oh, yes, they are sinful people. Oh, yes, they have made mistakes. Oh, yes, they are embarrassed and ashamed about things in their past. But through it all, the gospel of Jesus Christ has enabled them to stay committed to one another all the way to the end. This is what love is supposed to be, Paul says. And that's Paul's point in Colossians 1. I just want to remind you of this. If you have your Bibles, just go back with me to Colossians 1, verse 15, because this is kind of the foundation of everything else Paul writes in this letter. Colossians 1, 15. He, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You see what Paul's doing here? He is saying, in Jesus, we have God Himself. We're not just talking about another human being. This is the firstborn, the preeminent one, the one who ranks first in all creation. For by Him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. See, this is important to Paul. It's important that we talk about the church as we talk about Jesus, because the church is the community where the values and the sovereignty and the kingdom of Jesus gets lived. So Jesus is exalted, Jesus is creator, everything is about Him. And He is also the head of a body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And so Jesus, through the cross, through the resurrection, is busy through the church reconciling the world to Himself. And what Paul wants us to see in our passage today is that He is not only reconciling you as an individual, He is reconciling your marriage. He is reconciling you as a parent to your children. He is at work reconciling you to people in your community, people that you may be at odds with, but through Jesus Christ, reconciliation is possible. He's reconciling all things. Last week, we talked about how He's at work reconciling the church together. He's creating a gospel-centered counterculture. And here this morning, what our focus is going to be, what Paul's focus is next, is he is showing how this goes outside of the walls of the community of the church and into our homes, into our workplaces, into our neighborhoods. This is all of life. This is not a Sunday morning thing. We don't just gather here on Sunday and talk about reconciliation, but we're living this out 24/7 because we're reconciled people. The first thing I want us to see in this passage is how the gospel makes all relationships triangular. I know that sounds weird. You're like, where do you see that? I don't even see the word triangle. Well, I'm going to show you what my point is. All right, we are used to thinking of relationships as binary, meaning a relationship is between me and between another person. And so the success of this relationship, if it's binary, is dependent upon my ability and your ability to get along with one another, right? So if you act right and I act right, then we can have a relationship. What's the problem? The problem is that I don't often act right. And you don't either. And so we're going to have a hard time in this binary relationship, but I want you to see what Paul's doing here. Look at verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands. We'll get back to that. I know that's a big, whoo, we got to talk about that. We'll come back, but I want you to see what he says at the end. As is fitting in the Lord. He is inserting the Lord Jesus Christ into this relationship. You're not just doing it for your husband, in other words, you are doing it because you're in Christ. That's what Paul's saying. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. In Ephesians, he's very clear in Ephesians 5 that Jesus is the center of that commandment as well. Love your wives as what? As Christ loves the church and gave Himself for her. Jesus is the reason why men love their wives. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. If you get down to slaves, you see at the end, he's going to tell them to obey their earthly masters. Why? not as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. Jesus is the key to the success of every relationship you now have, Christian. It's all about Him. There's a third person involved. Now, this is so countercultural. Let me tell you how. Nikki and I got married. I tell this story. I don't know if I should, but I always do. It was one of our first years of marriage. Here we were, and I would not call our first year of marriage bliss. Our first year of marriage felt really difficult to me and to her. We were selfish people, particularly me. And I got home one day, and I was working, and I was tired, and I can give you all those excuses, but there's really not any. And she'd been at home, and she had folded clothes that day, and we lived in a townhouse that had a steep set of stairs, and at the top of the stairs, she had placed the baskets of the folded clothes that she had folded. And I got home, and before I made it upstairs, we had an argument. And I don't remember what it was. Isn't that funny? Do you ever remember what they are? You ever gotten to that point in your argument with your spouse and gone, what are we even fighting about? How did this even start? And so here I am, and I'm mad, I'm fuming, I'm hot, and I am like, I've got to take it out on something. And I'm going up the stairs, and as I go, I see this symbol of her work that day. And I don't know what came over me, Satan himself. But for some reason, I thought it would be a good idea to prove my point, to knock that basket full of folded clothes down the stairs. And that's what I did. And I'll never forget the feeling of shame and remorse that came over me as I folded all of those clothes later and put them back into the basket to tell my lovely, innocent wife that I was sorry. But that's what a binary relationship looks like. Now, listen to me. Because what we're saying in a relationship of two people is that my ability to honor and love you is dependent upon your ability to earn my love, right? And in this moment, since I don't feel like you're loving, earning my love, my response is to get back at you. And so here we start a cycle of me getting to you and you getting to me, and it just keeps going like that. On and on and on and on. That could often end in a very ugly place. But notice what happens when Jesus gets inserted as the pinnacle of this relationship. Now all of a sudden, if I'm doing this for the Lord, if this is about the Lord, I am able to love and honor you in spite of your willingness to reciprocate because Jesus has loved me to the max. You see that? I am infinitely loved by God through Jesus, and so even if you don't feel like loving me right now, I can keep loving you because I don't need you to reciprocate because Jesus has filled me up. Do you see the difference? In the gospel of Jesus Christ, what Paul wants us to know, we have the unmerited love of Christ in spite of what we deserve at all times. This is extraordinarily helpful and practical in marriages and in all kinds of relationships because there will always be seasons when the other person is not reciprocating. Right? Amen? Husbands, wives? There's always seasons when the other person is not reciprocating. But I can keep loving. I do not have to turn that into a conflict because the gospel crucifies my desire to reciprocate in anger because of the love of Jesus Christ. Love prevails. The gospel wins. What Paul is arguing in all of these relationships, as he talks about, as is fitting in the Lord, for this pleases the Lord, fearing the Lord, as for the Lord and not for men, as he talks about all these motivations, what he's telling us is two things. Number one, success in all of your relationships, not just marriage, this is broader than that. Success in all of your relationships is dependent upon your relationship with Jesus Christ. If you are full in Christ, you have power to love other people in ways that you never could have before Jesus. That's first. Second thing what he's saying here is that the example of love and the power to love come from Him. What are we looking at in the gospel? We're looking at a Savior who loves us in spite of what we deserve. We are looking at a king, at the sovereign ruler of the universe, the creator of all, who humbled himself and became a man and served the people who offended him. And so when we feel that desire to retaliate, we are to remember that the Lord, the one who had every right to retaliate, did not, but instead he was merciful to us. He died for us. It's a thing we've talked about often in marriage counseling, which is very helpful. It's called the marriage triangle. And you put the husband on one corner at the bottom, and you put the wife at the other corner on the bottom, and you put Christ up here at the top. And the idea is that as each one of these spouses focuses on Jesus, what's happening? As you grow closer and closer to Him, what's happening to you? You're growing closer and closer to one another, right? I would say you can apply the marriage triangle to any relationship. As you focus on Jesus, you are able to love the other person. You are fueled with the gospel to do that. But here's the second thing I want us to see in this passage. The gospel defines our relational roles. Now listen, we read Paul right here, and this is what we tend to think sometimes. Man, Paul, this sounds so like old, like wives submit to your husbands, oh my word, children obey your parents in everything, like we don't talk like that anymore, you know, like that's just not cool, it's not the way we do it, and we think that what Paul was saying was normal when he wrote this, but I want you to understand that what Paul is saying was revolutionary in the culture that he was writing this. The gospel blows up the world's assumptions about everything, all the time. And so it wasn't just that what he's saying is countercultural now because it's old, it was countercultural then. And it's countercultural now, and it'll be countercultural in the future because the world is always opposed to the wisdom of the gospel. And it always will be. It'll be countercultural in different ways. Do you know what was countercultural in the culture that Paul wrote this? It wasn't verse 18. You know what was countercultural in this culture? Verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Because he was writing in a culture where husbands basically owned their wives. And he is telling husbands, as he does in Ephesians 5, that you don't own your wife. Jesus owns everything, and you are to serve her. You are to lay down your life for your wife. That was what scandalized people. You're telling me I have to love my wife? Yes. Lay down your life for your wife. And this continues to be countercultural today for completely different reasons. He talks about a countercultural marriage in verses 18 and 19. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The reason why this is countercultural in our context is because we have a new God in our culture, and that new God goes by the fancy name of egalitarianism. And what egalitarianism is that we believe that there should be no distinctions among people whatsoever. Everybody is completely equal. Women and men are basically identical. The problem with that is that we know even biologically that that's not true. There's no man in this room that could have a baby if he wanted to. Doesn't matter. We know that that's not true, but our culture keeps ramming this into our heads. That it's wrong to speak of distinctions. It's wrong when I talk about raising my daughters in a different way than I talk about raising my sons. People look at me, stare at me, gleam at me. That's not good. And in this egalitarian culture, authority is evil. We don't like authority. Authority's bad. We shouldn't talk about authority. Everything should be flat and there should be no authority. And here we live in a culture where the desire to have no authority at all anywhere is reaping unintended consequences. As men, now hear me out, who live by this philosophy of egalitarianism no longer see their roles as husbands and as men and as protecting and honoring women and wives. And over again, we're seeing reports of men who are using their power to prey on women, to abuse them. We do not want egalitarianism. Paul says, listen, in marriage, God has ordained for different roles to be lived upon. Men, the husbands are given a role. The wives are given a role, and we should embrace these roles in Christ. We should not get hung up on the fact that wives are to submit to your husbands. It's funny because as we go all the way through the Bible, it's not just wives who are called to submit. Every single human being in the world is called to submit. Authority is given by God to institutions in order to promote order. And so you have this happening in the home. You have this happening in the church. You have this happening in the culture at large. As we read in Romans 13 that God also has ordained human government. And we are all to submit to human government. Man and wife. Husband and wife. Man and woman. The ideal marriage, and Paul's going to unpack this more in Ephesians 5, is that the husband sees himself as the head of the home, as the one who has authority in the home. The reason, Paul says in Ephesians 5, is because when marriage looks like this, when you picture this in marriage, you are picturing the relationship that Jesus has for His church. Christ is the head of the church. The husband is to be the head of the home. When the husband loves the wife the same way that Jesus loves the church, and the wife reciprocates that by submitting to His authority, we have a picture of love in the home, a picture of God's love for His bride, for His church. This isn't something that we should be ashamed to talk about. I know it's not in vogue, but I want to talk about the authority given to the man. Because it says here in verse 19 what he's supposed to do with that authority. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. He unpacks this more again in Ephesians 5. The point of all these passages is to the husband, listen, listen to me, men. God didn't give you authority in your home so that you could sit on your recliner and boss your wife around. That's not what this is about. The reason why God gives authority is so that we would follow Jesus in using our authority to serve and honor and lay down our lives for the people under our authority. It's not about you. It is about Jesus. It is about using that authority to serve other people, to protect them, to take the stress off of them. When you're at home and you've got kids running around acting crazy, you don't just sit there and leave it up to your wife. You say, I'm the one who's the head of this home. I'm going to take care of this problem. That's what authority looks like in the home. We have a tendency today, culturally, to make two mistakes. The first one, you've seen this before, is that the husband becomes dominating. And he wants to use that authority to just get his way. That's evil, that's wicked, that's not what's being called for here. But the second one is that the husband shrinks away and he's passive and he doesn't want to use his authority. Or maybe he says, I'll just make the big decisions, but then in the day-to-day living of his life, he's not leading his home. Listen, husbands, listen to me. If you want your wives to feel secure in their home, to trust you as a leader, to be happy and joyful in the context of your marriage, you need to lead, and you need to lead every single day. Because that's the way God designed for marriages to be. And it may not sound right when we talk about it in our cultural context, but we do not answer to our culture for the way we live. We answer to the God who created us and redeemed us in Jesus. Second thing he talks about is countercultural parenting. Verse 20 is probably the most countercultural thing in our culture that's in this passage. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. You know why this is countercultural? Because we live in a culture where children simply are not expected to obey authority in the home. It is not normal. The norm is for kids to run around and do what they want to, for the kids to dictate what happens in the home. If the kid wants to go somewhere, then the parents go. But that's not what's happening here. Children in Christian homes should obey their parents. They should submit to the authority of their parents. It is the responsibility of parents to have their kids, to train their children to obey them. I recently came across a foster care training manual. And in that foster care training manual, this was the quote that I found. Kids need to feel like they are in control. Give them all the choices you can. If that sounds normal to you, please do a devotional study of parenting from the Bible this week. Because children, let me tell you why this is the worst advice I've ever heard. Children cannot handle control. My children cannot responsibly decide what type of cereal they should eat on a given morning. My children can't decide what their diet should be. It would be, have you ever seen Elf? My children would be like Elf if they got to decide their diet. It'd be candy corn, marshmallows, Fruit Loops. That's it. Give me sugar and just put it into my veins with an IV. That's what my kids would want. Now, if I gave them control, if I made them feel like they're in control, if I just gave them choices, where would that end? Let me ask you honestly, do you think it would end in them being happier? You know it wouldn't. You know it wouldn't. Because they are not mature enough to handle control. They are not mature. That's why God in His wisdom gave them parents. And we have an epidemic in our society where children aren't obeying because parents do not want to be parents. They just don't want to be parents. They want to be caretakers or friends. Paul says, it is normal, church, for your children to obey in everything. Why? For this pleases the Lord. Children who are in the room, mine. The Bible says that you are to obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. This is an expectation. But look at verse 21. Fathers, and this was countercultural because who do you expect the parenting advice to go to? We probably expect it to go to mothers, don't we? But Paul doesn't do that because fathers are not just to be passive spectators on the sidelines of parenting. Good job, honey. You keep doing what you're doing. We are to be the ones leading the charge. Parenting is not the job of the women. Parenting is the job of both. And husbands, you are primarily the ones responsible. That's why Paul targets the fathers when he gives parenting instructions over and over and over again. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Do not provoke, thoughtlessly aggravating or deliberately goading or callously neglecting. Do you know one of the primary ways that fathers provoke their children to anger in our society? By giving them everything that they want. Overindulgence. When your child's desires run your home, you are provoking them to anger because you are not raising them with the expectation of real life where they're not going to get everything they want, where they're going to have to go to school and they're going to be told no, and they're going to have to go find jobs and they're going to have to answer to an authority. And all the while, if you've raised them by giving them everything they want, you are creating an unhappy person, provoking them to anger. And then he gets to work. Verse 22, slaves, and I am so thankful. Listen to me, because it wasn't that long ago in our society where I would stand up here and I would actually have to apply this to people in the congregation who really were owned by other people. Praise be to God that we aren't living in a culture like that anymore. That's a triumph of the gospel. And so we have to look for creative ways to apply instructions to slaves. Praise God for that. But Paul was writing in the midst of a culture where slavery was a normal part of society. So there were slaves as members of the church. He had to give them instructions. Paul is not saying slavery is okay. He is simply telling slaves the gospel applies to you too. And so we look at this and we say, well, we're not enslaved in this way, but we do live as oftentimes under the authority of others in the realm of our work. And so let's apply this to our occupations. I want you to see what he says. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. In other words, bypass your master and do your work for God, for Jesus, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Apply, he says, your gospel eschatology to your work. You are working to receive a reward from God in the future, a reward that you can't see right now, but you keep doing it. And then he says, and there is no partiality. That had to sound so good to the ears of people who were owned, that in the eyes of God, there is no favoritism. There's no partiality in heaven. We all stand as equals before our King. And then he turns to the masters in his congregation and he says something also to them that would have been countercultural. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You will give an account for the way you treat your slaves. Bosses, those who are in authority over others, are you just and fair? How rare it is to find workers in our day and age who work hard when no one is looking, who refuse to slander or complain or gossip, who joyfully respect the authority that God has placed in their lives and submit to that authority. How rare that is, and how rare it is to find men and women who are in authority who treat the people under their authority justly and fairly. Paul says it should not be rare in the church. This should be the norm. We should be the hardest workers. I was out here yesterday. A group of people showed up to work on the grounds here at the church. And I'm looking around at people who are almost three times my age, getting up early and working, showing that their work is not for them, but they are working for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the way that we should think about all of the work that God has called us to do. Here's the third thing I want us to see in this passage. The gospel speaks specifically to you. One of the things that I find fascinating about this passage is that every single instruction given goes right to the heart of where we are tempted to struggle within those roles. Paul knows that wives are tempted to not submit to their husbands. He knows that husbands are tempted not to love their wives and to be harsh with them. He knows that children are tempted not to obey their parents, and on and on and on. He is putting his finger right at the spot where we are most tempted. And he's saying, that's where you have work to do. He's making direct application to everyone in the church. Church, when we come to church on a Sunday, and we know that we're going to hear the Word of God preached, do you come with anticipation and expectation that God has a word specifically for you? That's my prayer in these days. I think that as we grow as a new church plant and we mature, my prayer is that we would all come not looking around going, I hope that so-and-so's here for this sermon. I sure wish they were here to hear this. But that we would come knowing that God in His sovereignty has ordained the preaching of His Word on any given Lord's Day for you. There is something here for you today. That's what Paul's showing us. He says there's something here for the wives, for the husbands, for the children, for the fathers, for the slaves, for the masters. All of you, whether you're married or single, whether you're a man or a woman, however old you are, there is application in the gospel for you. He is speaking to you. Last week, I was giving my children a devotional, and I asked them a question that I thought was going to be really obvious. We were talking about Israel and how they complained after God had saved them, and I just said, how have you complained lately? And some of my kids answered, and some of my kids who, in my mind, are noted complainers, had a really hard time answering that question. And they were like, I can't really think of any. And I looked at Nikki like, are you serious? Like, and it brought home to me a truth that I think applies to us. Sin makes us stupid. I know you're not supposed to say that word, but listen, this isn't VBS. Sin makes us stupid. Sin blinds us. Have you ever noticed that? When you're living in sin, the effect of the sin that you're giving into, it has a blinding impact on your life. You can't see it. And so often, it's amazing, though, how clear our vision becomes when we're looking at sin in other people. Oh, I see your sin 2020. But then you turn to the mirror, and it's like one of those distorted mirrors, you know, like at the circus, where you look all weird and misshapen. Sin blinds us. And we need to be reminded that the gospel has a word to speak to us all the time. To you specifically, to me specifically. If you come here and you're thinking more about how this applies to your husband, wives, than you're thinking about how it applies to yourself, then you're missing the point. And husbands, if you're thinking about how this applies to your wife more than you're thinking about how this applies to yourself, then you're missing the point. And if you come here today and maybe you're single or maybe you're widowed and you're thinking, well, I'm glad none of this applies to me, you're missing the point, because it does. It applies to all of us. Listen to me. The gospel is the only truth in the universe that speaks uniquely to every single individual at any and every moment. That's it. There is no other truth other than the gospel that will speak to you every single time you hear it. If you have ears to hear, it has something to say to you uniquely in any moment of your life, in any phase, in any new chapter. It's always the gospel. We never grow out of the gospel. We never get tired of the gospel. That's why we will never stop preaching the gospel, because the gospel is what we need. This is how we're saved. This is how we're sanctified. This is how we're reconciled. This is how we are driven by Paul in Colossians 3 to live our lives. And then the final thing I want to say briefly is that the gospel speaks powerfully to sufferers. You know, I read this, and every time I've read it, I kind of get struck by the length of instruction given to one party in the church. Do you notice that? Do you notice that it's one-liners to the wives, husbands, children, fathers, and masters, but then when you go back up to verse 22, in our American versing of this, it takes four verses to include the amount of instructions given to the who? To the slaves. And I've thought about that a lot, because I think our tendency might be to go, oh, Paul, quit piling on. They got enough to worry about, right? I think that's kind of a natural tendency. Like, Paul, why are you picking on the slaves? And then I go back and I think about this more, and I don't think this is Paul piling on. I don't think this is Paul loading them down. I think this is Paul applying the gospel to the very people in the congregation who were in the most difficult of circumstances. These were the people who were suffering, and it's these people that Paul says, listen, I am going to speak specifically to you because the gospel speaks specifically to you. You have a Savior who suffered for you. I know that we come in here today, and some of you are in difficult circumstances, and some of you are dealing with unique, difficult problems, and I don't want you to leave here today without hope that your Savior does not leave you alone. You are not alone. You have a Savior who bled and died for you. And the Bible tells us when, as he's suffering in the garden, that he is bleeding drops of blood, because that is what happens to a person who is in agony to the point of shock about what's about to happen, because he knew he wasn't just about to physically die on a cross, he was about to endure the wrath of God for sinners. Jesus suffers for his church. And I want you to know that you're not alone in your suffering, whatever it is that you're facing right now. He suffered for you, and your suffering will not be the last word. Because after he suffered, after he died, 3 days later he was raised. And he was resurrected, and he says, I'm coming back. And just like suffering did not have the final word for him, it does not have the final word for us. There's hope. He's with you. Live for him today. Endure your suffering through the gospel. Let's pray together.